Baptism. What is it? Is it a command? Why do we do it? There are so many varying ideas on the nature and means and names of baptism, the modes. Some denominations baptize babies. Is that what the Bible teaches? Should we be baptizing babies? What about when does the Bible say someone should be baptized? If I was baptized in my backyard blow-up swimming pool by my youth pastor after a youth activity, does that count? If I visit Israel, is it okay to be re-baptized in the Jordan River? So many deep questions swirling around about baptism. And I want to start out by saying good and faithful godly men disagree on this. So throughout church history, they have disagreed over the mode, the means, and the significance of baptism. And in the next 2 weeks, we'll be taking time to study not just baptism, but also the Lord's Supper together. And so today, as we look at the ordinance of baptism, I want us to understand that it is an essential mark of a follower of Christ. And that's the main idea of my sermon today. Baptism is an essential mark of a disciple of Jesus Christ. And my exhortation is this: we must seek to faithfully practice the ordinance of baptism in the life of Twin Falls Community Church. So first, I want us to understand we'll be looking at the biblical foundations for baptism. And then after that, we'll be looking at the nature of baptism. First, the biblical foundations for baptism. As we get started, I think it's really important to kind of define what is baptism. Have you ever thought about what would baptism, how would you define it? Well, baptism, I'm taking this from a guy named Bobby Jameson because I think it's a very good and helpful definition. Baptism is this: baptism is a church's act of affirming and portraying a believer's union with Christ by immersing him or her in water, and a believer's act of publicly committing him or herself to Christ and his people, thereby uniting a believer to the church and marking him or her off from the world. Now that is a lot of words. You'll see two basic ideas communicated here. It's a church's act and it's a believer's act. Two sides of the same coin. So as we briefly study passages on baptism today, it's important, and we'll keep this up here for a moment if you want to look it up or keep it up there, write it down. But it's important to remember that the nature, marks, and purpose of a local church are what we've studied already. So we're building off of what we've studied as a church already. You know, remember the keys of the kingdom. The local churches are exclusively comprised of people who have made the confession of faith that Peter made in Matthew chapter 16. Now, if you missed those sermons, I'd encourage you to go back onto our website and look up the sermon on the nature of the church. And so we studied Matthew 16. We talked about the marks of the church in Matthew 18. And we looked at Acts 2 and how the church would have understood Jesus' teachings there. So the confession that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, is the foundation of the church. And so churches are comprised of redeemed believers in Jesus as the Christ, and they have been given the responsibility of exercising the keys of the kingdom from Matthew 16. Now, when we exercise the keys of the kingdom, that means that we are affirming, we're gathering together, and we're agreeing on who is and who is not a part of the kingdom. The ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper function as very specific ways that we as a church exercise the keys of the kingdom. In other words, when we gather, communion, when we agree, baptism, And when we proclaim the gospel, our corporate gatherings, we are exercising the keys of the kingdom. So that's very specific ways that we use the keys of the kingdom. Now, these theological foundations are extremely important in helping us to understand the nature of the new covenant community and how we should practice the ordinance of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, hopefully this hasn't been confusing to you. I did reference a lot of stuff we've been building on for the last couple months. And so hopefully we can, if you're new today, hopefully I can give you a little bit of an explanation of what's going on here. When Jesus asks Peter in Matthew chapter 16, "Who do you say that I am?" he makes the confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus responds by saying, God revealed this to you. And then essentially following up, he says, on this confession, he says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And then what he says, I'm just going to read it actually so I don't fumble around anymore. "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." You find that same imagery, same wording in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through verse 20. When Jesus says, "Again, I say to you, if two or three agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered," again, agreeing and gathering in my name, "there am I in their midst." But the verse right before that, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." He's giving the keys of the kingdom, not to the Pope, not to a general assembly, but to the church as a whole to exercise the keys of the kingdom. Hopefully that's a little bit helpful as we move forward if you're new with us today. So first, let's look at the biblical foundations of baptism. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Now, baptism is referenced all through the New Testament. Several key passages. We could spend weeks and weeks talking about baptism. I'm going to try to summarize by looking at things, particularly in the book of Acts and in Romans, a little bit, glimpses here and there. But 3 weeks ago, Daniel pointed out that Matthew 28, 16 through 20 gives us the basics of how we as a church are to accomplish the Great Commission. We talked about what are the details, what is the Great Commission, what's our mission as a church. You know, he explained how we as a church are to accomplish the Great Commission of making disciples of all nations. Remember, Matthew 28, 19 through 20, proclaiming the gospel, baptism, and teaching them to observe, them to follow Jesus' teachings, observe all things Jesus says. It's important not to miss the fact that we as a church cannot accomplish the Great Commission without faithfully practicing the ordinance of baptism. It's a command. So follow along with me as I read Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 41. This is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost at the temple. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now he's preaching to Jews here. Can you imagine the tension at the temple? You could have cut it with a knife. "Hey, the God you say that you worship and that your people are defined by, you killed him." Just kind of let that sit for a second. Look at how they respond. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." Oh, it was too late. "And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." With many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now, Acts 2 provides, we've studied this quite a bit, but Acts 2 provides the initial picture of a pattern we'll see throughout the rest of the New Testament. Can you pick it out? The proclamation of the gospel, followed by a response to the gospel of repentance and faith. Repentance, turning from sin and other religious beliefs. And faith, confession of Jesus Christ as Lord and submitting to his leadership, and then being baptized. So here's the pattern: proclamation, conversion, baptism, and then inclusion into the new covenant community. You'll find that same pattern all throughout the book of Acts. You see it in Acts, here in Acts 2. You see it in Acts 8 with a guy named Simon Magus. You find it with the Ethiopian eunuch, belief and baptism. You find it in Acts 9 with Paul's conversion. You find it in Acts 10 with Cornelius's conversion. You find it with Lydia in Acts 16. You find it with the Philippian jailer and his family in Acts 16. Crispus and the chief rulers of the synagogue in Acts 18. The baptism of John's followers in Acts 19. You find it in Paul's address to the Jews in Acts 22. You find this pattern all throughout the rest of the book of Acts. That pattern, again, is this: proclamation of the gospel, conversion, a response of conversion, baptism, and then inclusion into the new covenant community. Now, as you read Acts 2, there's a lot of cultural layers that inform what is happening in Acts chapter 2 and the early church. So what exactly is happening? Remember, the Jewish culture that is the setting of Acts 2 is a very exclusive religious and ethnic culture. If someone did not adhere to the Jewish beliefs and did something grievous enough to be kicked out of the Jewish community, they were left to fend for themselves, ostracized or stoned to death, dragged outside the city, and stones were thrown at that person. And that's what we see happening in the chapters following Acts 2. Yes, the proclamation of the gospel, people respond in obedience and faith. The local church is established. And then what happens? Persecution begins. Imprisonment, beatings. When we get to Acts chapter 7, we see Stephen publicly standing before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish, lack of a better term, lawmakers. They're the religious leaders of the day, standing before them, proclaiming the gospel, and the result, he is stoned to death. So baptism was a public declaration of dying to yourself, your old self, your old culture, your old religion, your old sin nature, and being united with Christ. So being plunged beneath the waters of death and raised to newness of life. So by doing so, you were uniting, by being baptized, you were uniting to a new community of people, a new family, the church. In the eyes of a first century Jew, to be baptized in Jesus' name as the Christ, it cost you potentially your life and your livelihood. Trusting in Jesus' name meant that you were joining yourself to Jesus' community of people and literally had to trust Jesus and his community to provide bread and water for you to feed your family. And that's what we see in Acts 2, 42 through 47. Look at Acts 2, 42 through 47, the next verses. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, keeping with the Great Commission from Matthew 28, the apostles' teaching, and the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And here's the result. Awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings, distributing their proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. You can see what's happening here. When people are being baptized, they are also being ostracized out of the Jewish community. So what needs to happen? The new Christian community provides everything. Food, lodging, resources. It becomes the new community, the new covenant community of believers. So what do you see immediately taking place after 3,000 souls were baptized? You see a community that looks just like Jesus. They're providing financially for one another. They're providing meals and clothing and shelter for one another. I'm bringing this up to point out that following Jesus in the first century cost you and baptism was a public declaration that you were following Jesus with Jesus' people. In the first century, baptism was a clear and public declaration of faith in the risen and ascended Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, the King and Redeemer of the world. It was an abandonment from all other religious, political, occupational, and even familial ties to Christ and his family of faith. So baptism in the book of Acts was a bold public declaration of faith in Jesus that cost you everything you had. It goes right in line with what Jesus says in Luke 9. If anybody wants to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Or what about Luke 14:26? Someone desires to come after me, Jesus says, and he does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brother and sister, yea, and his own life also, he can't be my disciple. He's not saying you got to hate everyone around you. He's saying that your supreme love for me must be so high in comparison to every other love in your life that it is like hate in comparison to your love for Jesus. And that's what's happening. You see it in Acts chapter 2 and all through the book of Acts. Jesus is calling people to count the cost of discipleship. So baptism was a joining with the new covenant community of faith and the church agreeing and affirming a credible profession of faith, welcoming that individual into the community and taking care of their needs. So now that we have an understanding of the biblical foundation of baptism, let's look at the nature of baptism. What is baptism? Before we dig into what baptism is, I think it's important to clarify what baptism isn't. Well, baptism isn't simply a personal spiritual experience. It's not simply a personal spiritual experience. One of the most prominent ideas of baptism in our culture today is that baptism is a personal spiritual experience. It's like taking a spiritual bath. You know, you should do it every now and then. And then you can be kind of refreshed spiritually. In fact, I recently saw a video on Twitter. I was scrolling through Twitter. Saw a video of a baptismal event at a mega church where people could... They went up this ramp, they came down these stairs into a pool that was set up in the main sanctuary of this mega church, and people could plunge themselves into the pool, and they could baptize themselves. They are the ones baptizing their own self. They're just like, hey, dive in, you're good. Baptism, be refreshed, you're good to go. It completely misses the point of baptism. What about the confession? What about the church agreeing on your confession of faith? Where are the keys of the kingdom? Like, where's the gospel? It's all missing. So as we study the New Testament pattern of baptism, we see that baptism is always something done to you by another Christian as a representative of the church. You don't find anyone baptizing themselves. It's always a representative of the church baptizing someone who is a believer in Christ. I like the illustration that's often used of a wedding ring for baptism. When someone looks at my finger, they can see I'm married, happily. So baptism is very similar to that, though. When you're baptized, you're making a public declaration that I'm with Jesus and I'm with his people. But I think I want to add another layer to this illustration. When Elizabeth and I were married on December 21st, 2010, she placed this ring on my finger as a public declaration that I am hers and she is mine. It's very similar to baptism. When a pastor baptizes an individual, he serves as a representative of that church, like placing the ring on someone's finger. Yes, it was a personal public declaration, but it was also a declaration made by her on the day that we were married. So it's not just a personal spiritual experience. Second, it's not salvific. It doesn't affect your salvation. Now, that means that your salvation is not affected, not salvific. It means that your salvation is not affected in any way by your water baptism. Water baptism doesn't save you, but it's the first step of faith for a Christian. Public declaration of identity with Christ is the first step of faith for a Christian. Now you say, how do you get to this? You say that the thief on the cross, as well as the whole rest of the scriptures, tells us that someone does not need to be water baptized in order to be a Christian. But the whole pattern of the New Testament emphasizes that the first step and the first mark of a Christian is water baptism. And so one of the best, I think it's funny, one of the best comedy movies ever is Nacho Libre. When Nacho and his friend Esquilito are about to wrestle against their opponents, entitled Satan's Cavemen, Nacho states very ponderously, "I'm a little concerned right now about your salvation and stuff. How come you have not been baptized?" Esquilito responds, "Because I never got around to it, okay? I don't know why you always have to judge me. Because I only believe in science." Nacho responds by secretly filling up a large Tupperware bowl in the background with water and slowly sneaking up behind his friend and saying, "Tonight we are going against Satan's cavemen, and I just thought it would be a good idea if you were baptized." He baptized him right there on the spot. Dips his friend's head in the bowl of water baptizing him. And it's kind of funny. But it may be easy to miss Nacho's original concern in his statement. What was his concern? Well, his concern was for Esquilito's salvation. By secretly baptizing him, Nacho has saved Esquilito. Well, it's clear in the rest of Scripture that God saves us when we turn from our sin and trust in Christ alone. And so baptizing him has nothing to do with saving him. It's a wrong perspective. We're saved by grace through faith. This is a very Roman Catholic explanation of how we are baptized and what the effect of baptism is. In a Roman Catholic perspective, being baptized, like Esquilito, he's actually washing away the guilt of original sin in their perspective. So it's very salvific. But as you read through scriptures and you understand, how are we saved? We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Water baptism does not affect that at all. though it is the first step of obedience for a Christian. So at the point we are saved, we experience what Scripture calls spiritual baptism, the first baptism as a Christian. We are, as Titus 3 talks about, it's a washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes us alive, as Ephesians 2 talks about. We are made alive in Christ. That's the first baptism of a Christian. And when you're baptized as in the waters, it's a second baptism as a Christian, and you are plunged beneath the surface. It's to picture Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And so baptism is not salvific. Third, baptism is not the same as circumcision in the Old Testament. Now, there are two main categories for baptism, and this may be a little bit like, I think it'd be helpful for some, it may not be helpful for others, but two main categories of differing views inside those, and differing views inside those two categories on what baptism is. One, these two categories are paedobaptism, and the second one is credobaptism. Paedobaptism refers to the practice of baptizing babies or infants, and there are different views on paedobaptism throughout Christendom. Like I just mentioned, Roman Catholics baptize babies early on because it washes, in their perspective, washes away the guilt of original sin. And then therefore they are able to receive grace in their perspective. Now, for paedobaptists like Presbyterians and Lutherans, which we would actually have a lot in common with conservative Presbyterians and Lutherans, though we would have very differing perspectives on baptism and the Lord's Supper and how we practice that and church membership. But for paedobaptists like Presbyterians and Lutherans, the nature of the church consists of a mixed congregation of believers. And that's really the foundation of the difference between Presbyterians and Baptists when it comes to our practice of baptism. What's the nature of the church? Well, the reason for paedobaptists like Presbyterians, the nature of the church consists of a mixed congregation of believers and unbelievers. They believe that there is a one-for-one connection between the Old Covenant people of God and the New Covenant people of God. So the Old Covenant picture, the mark and seal of an Old Covenant person of God, someone connected to the Abrahamic covenant, was circumcision. Well, in this perspective, they believe that there is a one-for-one transition for circumcision is baptism in the New Testament. And this is not, I would disagree highly with this. So little boys were circumcised on the eighth day to give them the sign of the Abrahamic covenant and welcome them into the Jewish community. And because paedobaptists see a one-for-one parallel between baptism in the New Testament and circumcision in the Old Testament, they baptize infants, not like Catholics do, washing away the guilt of original sin, not salvific in any way, which we would have a problem with because it then touches on the gospel, but they baptize infants, welcoming them into the church community, praying that someday they would become Christians. Now, because paedobaptists see a one-for-one parallel between baptism in the New Testament, and circumcision in the Old Testament, they baptize infants. But this is a fundamental misunderstanding of the nature of the church as being comprised of those individuals who have made Peter's confession. Remember, what's the foundation of the church? Who is given the keys of the kingdom? Those who have made the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, while there are some biblical parallels between baptism and circumcision, they're not a one-for-one parallel. For instance, the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31 refers to circumcision of the heart, not the flesh. A reference to God giving a new heart, which is what happens at conversion. You're made new in Christ. Now, much more could be discussed on this, but that's the basics of it. The second category of these of baptism is credobaptism. And it refers to the practice of baptizing only those who have made the credible profession of faith in the risen and ascended Christ. Obviously, we are credobaptists. Credo refers to the creedal confession made at baptism. In other words, baptism reserved only for believers in Christ. Because of what we see in Matthew 16, Matthew 18, Acts 2, and the practice of the New Covenant Church throughout the Bible, that the church is comprised exclusively of believers, and really, church discipline is exercised in 1 Corinthians 5 on those whose lives do not match their confession of faith, treating them as unbelievers, TFCC, we hold firmly to creedal baptism because of those perspectives, because of what the Bible says. And that doesn't mean that we use those perspectives and our beliefs as a battering ram against other people here in church. We're a Lutheran or Presbyterian. Just go after them with our theology. No, no, no. The gospel is the foundation of our relationship that we build with other people. We hold that perspective convictionally with grace and humility. Yet resolution. So we've learned what baptism isn't. Now let's look at what baptism is. When we read the word baptized in Acts 2, Romans 6, and the rest of the New Testament, we're reading the Greek word baptizo. Can you say it with me? Baptizo. It carries the idea of washing. It's the idea of the first century, at the end of the first century BC, it carried the idea of immersion or dunking. And so, but it became more tied to the idea of washing in the early church. So there are three primary modes or ways of being baptized. There's aspiration, which is sprinkling, effusion, which is pouring, and immersion, which is dunking. We obviously practice dunking here, immersion, because we believe that that's what is most faithful to the New Testament practice. So I'm not a stickler on the mode of baptism. I believe that the most biblical mode for baptism is by immersion, dunking, because it follows the definition of the Greek word as well as communicates the most accurately the theological images of the New Testament uses of baptism, which I'll get to in just a moment. So how would we define baptism? I put this up earlier. Here's the definition. Baptism is a church's act of affirming and portraying a believer's union with Christ by immersing him or her in baptism, and a believer's act of publicly committing himself or herself to Christ and his people, thereby uniting a believer to the church and marking him or her off from the world. Now, remember, we must keep the whole New Testament in mind when considering baptism. Keys of the kingdom, Peter's confession, agreeing, gathering, church membership, and church discipline. So when we as a church baptize someone, we first listen to that credible profession of faith. And the process we use is if someone desires to take the first step of obedience in believer's baptism, then one of the elders meets with that person, listens to the details of their profession, confession of faith. And then if the elders believe that to be a credible profession of faith, then we bring that in an abbreviated form before the church. And that, if it's at a members' meeting, we would tell you the confession of faith. If it's right, like we're about to actually baptize someone, then that person would come up and give an abbreviated form of that confession of faith. So when that individual is giving his or her testimony of faith, it's not simply because we want to hear a cute story about how Jesus saved someone, but it is us as a church exercising the keys of the kingdom. We're listening for Peter's confession of faith in the risen Christ. Have they made that profession of faith in the risen and ascended Christ like Peter did in Matthew 16? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he proclaimed it in Acts 2. If we hear that clearly, then as a representative of the church, typically one of the elders would baptize that individual by immersing him or her in water as an act of publicly committing himself or herself to Christ and his church and marking him or her off from the world. That's how we practice baptism. Let me give you four bullet points on what baptism is. Four bullet points. Number one, it's a public profession of faith in the risen and ascended Christ. Now, this fits right in line with Acts chapter 2. When someone professed faith in Jesus as the Messiah or as Christ, they were making a life-changing decision, and I've already explained that. That decision would have impact on every aspect of their lives. It wasn't a secret or a whimsical decision. It was public. There was no laissez-faire about it. It was a weighty and costly decision to your friends, your family, your government, your occupation, and the whole rest of the world of your commitment to Christ. Was it a difficult decision? Yes. It was a very weighty decision, and there was very real consequences that came with it. Was it the right decision? Yes. It was a decision to count the trappings of this world as dust and refuse in comparison to the weighty glory of following Christ along with Christ's people. Number two, it's a personal and corporate commitment to Christ and his church. Not only was it a personal public commitment to follow Christ as the individual, but as the individual put skin in the game, but it was a commitment to God's people. The individual was getting a new family, a new people, a new society. And when the representatives of the church, the representative of the church baptized that individual, the whole church was also making a commitment to that person based on their confession of faith. They were making a commitment to dwell with that person in biblical and scriptural unity. To love that individual as God's word outlines, to live in Christian union. Friends, that's essentially what our church covenant is doing. It's a formal commitment to invest in the health, wholeness, and well-being of your fellow Christians in this local church. It's a commitment to care for their spiritual needs, their physical needs, emotional needs as your fellow church members. So does that mean that a person must be baptized every time he joins a church? No. A person should be baptized only once upon their profession of faith in Christ. After that, each local church should receive members into their number who have been baptized as believers. This is the pattern that we see in the New Testament. Paul isn't baptized 13 times. So that's one of the reasons why when we have new members join, I share the basic details of their baptism as a believer with the congregation before we vote them into membership. We want to know if that prospective member has publicly declared allegiance to Christ and his church, and that a local church has affirmed their credible profession of faith in Christ by baptizing them at their salvation, as a sign of their salvation. Third, it is a vivid scriptural picture of our union with Christ. Flip over to Romans chapter 6 real quick. Romans chapter 6. Now, Tyler read this a little bit earlier today, so I'm not going to just kind of walk through the whole passage. But this is the most vivid passage on baptism in the New Testament. I want us to focus on verses 4 and 5. Romans 6, verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in his death, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. When God saves each of us, we are baptized into Christ. You see this theme all through Paul's writings, union with Christ. If you read through Ephesians, it's in him, in Christ, in Jesus, in him, baptized with him. So he refers to Christians as those who are in Christ, united with Christ. Romans 6, 4 refers to water baptism as a visible display of that union. And so when a believer is immersed or dunked, we see a vivid picture of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. It's really important that we bring the person back up out of the water after in the midst of baptism, not to keep them down. Be quite the picture, right? Christ didn't stay in the grave. He was raised. Baptism symbolizes our union with Christ as we lay our former life of sin in the grave with Christ. Our sin died with Christ, and it was buried in the tomb. And your sin is still there in Christ's tomb, never to return. In fact, Paul uses this picture as an argument for living the victorious Christian life in this passage. So when the pastor or church representative lifts the one being baptized back out of the water, it's symbolic of the fact that Jesus didn't leave us in the grave, gurgle, gurgle, and that we cannot raise our own selves. God must do that. God raised us from the dead because of our union with Christ, his Son. So because Jesus was raised, we are raised by grace through faith in him. Water baptism is a visible, vivid, symbolic picture of our union with Christ. Fourth, it's a Trinitarian confession. In Matthew 28:19-20, Jesus clearly outlines the importance of baptizing disciples in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is symbolic of the fact that the whole Trinity is operating at salvation. All three members of the Trinity are involved and co-laboring in the work of salvation. Because the early church saw the importance of the Trinitarian baptism, they started using creeds and confessions before baptizing to clarify a person's profession and protect from heresy. Now, in fact, that's how many church historians believe we got the Apostles' Creed. They would call it the Old Roman Baptismal Creed. Believers would recite it right before they were baptized. So, it's number one, a public profession of faith in the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. Two, it's a personal and corporate commitment to Christ and his church. Three, it's a vivid scriptural picture of our union with Christ. And four, it's a Trinitarian confession. So, well, this may bring up tons of questions for you. There's all kinds of different nuances to this. So if someone was baptized, how about a question? If someone was baptized at a Christian camp by a counselor, is that a credible profession of a credible baptism? What about if someone was sprinkled? Is that okay? Someone was baptized as a Mormon and later converted to Christianity. Do they need to be re-baptized? What about if someone was baptized as a child, a baby? Do they need to be baptized? Now, there are dozens and dozens of questions that arise when speaking about baptism. Here are three non-negotiables of biblical credible baptism that we hold to as a church. Number one, there must be a credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ. We've talked about that. Number two, it must be a Trinitarian baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Number three, there must be a public aspect to it. It must be public. So let's address a few questions concerning baptism. I was baptized by my counselor at a Christian camp after I prayed to receive Christ. Is that a credible baptism? What do you guys think? Great question. I love Christian camps. God used them in big ways in my life. If the baptism was based on a credible profession of faith in Christ, was done in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and was done in public, yeah, I'd say that's a credible baptism. It's unfortunate that the camp completely cut out the local church of that equation, but yes, I believe it's a credible baptism. Oh, what about if my pastor sprinkled me instead of dunking me? What do you think? What? You're making a profession of faith, and as a result, you are sprinkled as a form, as the mode of baptism. Although there are some very big and very important biblical pictures missed, here of the union with Christ, I believe Scripture doesn't place the importance of baptism on the mode. We hold convictionally to a particular mode, but I don't think Scripture puts the weight of baptism on the mode. So yes, I'd consider a credible baptism as long as it was baptized on their professional faith, a Trinitarian baptism, and there was a public aspect to it. What about a Mormon who has converted to Christianity? Is their baptism credible? No. Their baptism is not credible. They practice a different gospel with a different Jesus. The baptism isn't Trinitarian in the biblical sense of the word. So if the Lord saved a baptism, we would actually not rebaptize him, then we would baptize him for the first time. Because the first baptism wasn't credible. What about a front lines missionary, someone on a mission field where a public baptism would likely result in an immediate execution? How public does it need to be? Well, the point is that there were Christian witnesses gathered and agreeing on the credibility of this person's confession of faith, as we saw in Matthew chapter 18. So as Matthew 18 says, two or three gathering and agreeing. So if there was only one other person there besides the baptizer and baptizee, according to Matthew 18, I believe it would be a credible profession, credible baptism. Now, I would pray, grow from that, many more baptisms, then it would become even more public the more the Lord saved. But I believe the irreducible minimum of believers from Matthew chapter 18 is two or three gathered in the name of Jesus. We've covered a lot today. And I hope I haven't bored you too much. I think that it is helpful for us to get a firm grasp on what baptism is. And next week we will talk about the Lord's Supper together. Let's pray.